So if you were with us last Sunday, we started a teaching series called Starting Over. I think it's appropriate because that really fits with the idea of Easter, that we have a God that gives us second chances. Even though we don't feel like we probably deserve it all the time, or not really certain how that looks or what it's supposed to look like. And I left you with a question last Sunday that I think is important. Coming off of Easter. Maybe you did something with it, maybe you didn't. The question was this: what kind of life change will you allow Jesus to begin in you? That's different for every person. Depends on where you are spiritually. Whether you're at that place of just kind of discovering God or giving Him another chance in your life, you know, coming back to church. Easter kind of is that way for some, as you know, coming back to church has been a while. Or you've been trying to walk with God and understand what He wants for you, but there's still some areas or things that just like, you know, just not sure yet. But now you've let God kind of into that area. And so no matter where you are or what area that you're allowing Jesus to begin to work in and you on, these are important things because that's what starting over is all about. And as soon as you and I get maybe better or growing in one area, guess what happens? We realize that there's other areas connected to that area that we need to keep growing in, which is what life is really all about, right? We keep growing and trying to be mold and shape, the scripture says, to look more like and sound more like Jesus, not only for our benefit, but for those around us too. So off of that, I have this for you. Why is that an important question to ask? Okay? How about this? Because of this passage in Scripture. Because I think not only did Jesus have this in mind, but His followers, especially Paul, as we read some of his writings, this becomes important off this question. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And I think this is an important passage, because you come off Easter, let's say, and I had quite a few that raised their hand last Sunday that they're just going to let God kind of work on them in a new way, and whatever that is for each one of you, that's great. But this is what this is all about, is when you invite Christ in, He wants to do something new. But when something new happens, guess what has to happen in the midst of it? Something old has to go. Probably the old meaning something probably not honoring to God, probably not good or healthy for us, but we were that way. But in order to embrace the new, the old has to go. And that's where that word gone. The old is gone. It's like the new's moved in. Anybody moved into any place recently? Or like moving? Okay, that's not very fun. But when you move into someplace new, what do you do with some old stuff? You go through it and you either donate it, you throw it away or give it away, or like my home, maybe it's like yours, if you put it on the corner by the street, someone will just take it away, right? Either the garbage guy or somebody looking to scrap something, whatever, but you're just glad that it's gone, right? And that's what this is about, is that as we come to know Christ, whether it's a brand new life of following Him or just coming back and letting God peer in and help us, is that the old has to go for the new to really take seat and grow. Sometimes that's easier said than done, depending on what the old that's left versus the new that's come in. Because you know why? There's some old things about our lives that we kind of like, that we're used to, right? Old ways of thinking, old habits. You've heard the saying, old habits are hard to break, because we're habitual, and the more we do that, the easier it gets. It's just automatic. New habits don't come naturally, right? That's why the older we get, the less we want to change. Okay, and so this is a difficulty, and this is, I think, sets the stage for what I think Paul was going to address with early Christians in the new church, and that we still wrestle with today is this thing. Okay. And let me ask you this question before we go into anything else, build up on that. When we think about something new, all right, how do you feel when you get something new? Anybody? Happy? Excited? What's that? Confused. Confused? Okay. All right. Okay. All right. Okay. You ever get a new car or newer car and you have that new car smell? Anybody like that? It's just a spray, you know, they spray it in. You can buy the new car smell. So if you have an old car and you want to make it smell new, just buy the new car smell spray. It smells great. It's probably bad for you chemically, but it smells great, right? Okay? So the thing is we get something new and it gives us all these emotions and ooey-gooeyness and all that kind of stuff. But the question asks, how do you feel when the newness wears off? You know, it's not as shiny anymore. I mean, I know people that go have different kinds of boats and fishing, and I always laugh about it because I know of enough guys that go fishing around here or go up on Lake Erie and stuff. And it's like after a few years, it's like, I need another new boat. Have you ever heard that from guys that fish a lot? And it's not that they need a new boat, because really, how fancy of a boat does it take to catch fish? You just need to float, right? And it's really more of how you're fishing than what the boat's doing, right, Mike? Okay? So, you know. But what happens when the newness wears off? We don't want it anymore. It's not as fun or whatever. Or let's pick on some ladies. You get a new dress. You wear it that one time for that one special thing. And then it stays in your closet. I only say that because I'm married to someone that's happened before. And I'm not picking on her, but I just know how that goes. All right? And when the newness wears off, it's like, oh, time to get on Amazon. Click in the mail. There's another new thing. Anybody relate to that one? See, I'm going to get in trouble if you go tell my wife. So please don't tell her that, okay? All right. So when the newness wears off, it's just kind of like, oh. And here's the danger when the newness wears off. We want to go back to some old things because we're familiar with it. That's dangerous spiritually. This is something, one of my concerns is Easter is a big time for people. They come into church and they might verbalize or talk to God and pray and they make new commitments and have this energy and new life to them spiritually, and then the newness wears off from Easter and then we gravitate back to the old stuff. And how does that happen? It's because the newness wears off. And I don't think God wants that to happen for us. But here's the reality with it, is that when it comes to spiritual things, for the newness not to wear off, we have to do something important for ourselves. And that's where one of the greatest challenges of following Jesus is shortly afterwards when the newness starts wearing off, is about accepting the new you. And a lot of people, as new followers of Jesus or coming back to Jesus, don't understand how to do this. They're resistant. Because you know why? We're used to the old you. We're comfortable with that. We're used to looking at that person in the mirror. And so, why is that? The newness wears off. Too many people don't know or weren't told. Here's another thing. They weren't even told what to do next. When you started following Jesus, were you told certain things you needed to do right away afterwards? Did anybody come alongside you and say, hey, Ruth, I understand you're following Jesus now. Here's some things to keep in mind. Here's some things that I did. Here's some good instruction. I'm here to help you. How many of you got anything like that afterwards? How many of you got what most people get in most churches across the USA? If you raise your hand and you say these magic words, you're in heaven and good luck. That's how it came across, right? Lots of churches that way. And that is so far short of what Jesus intended to be communicated. That's why we're dealing with this, because that's what happens. We make a commitment, and then we're just kind of going, oh, now what? And if we don't get an answer, what do? Spiritually? We go back to the old, because that's comfortable. And then we tweak the old to make it look like it's something new. Right? That doesn't work out well. Actually, that was a problem that people ran into in the New Testament, and that Paul ran into and the other apostles and teachers in the early church, because they tried to tweak the old to make it look like new rather than embracing what the new life in Christ was really all about. So what do we do with this? Well, here's a nice thing. Galatians actually gives us a characterization of what your new life in Christ is supposed to look like. And if nobody ever gave you this list or you don't know this list, this is a good list to memorize, okay? A lot of people memorize the bad list in the New Testament. All the sins, the don't do this and don't do that. You're told those. This one you should memorize because this is what you and I should look like as a new you. And you're saying, okay, I understand love, agape, unconditional love, joy. That is hard to do all the time. Peace. Everybody has a peaceful household, right? That's one of those that you gotta be careful praying about. I think I've said this before. A few years ago, I used this as a goal every year. I pick one that I asked God to help me work on, and I picked peace, okay? And that was a tough one. The next one after that's even worse is patience, okay? And if you're going to pray for patience, guess what you're going to invite into your life? Struggles and difficulties and trials. And you know what? That will not be at the top of your prayer list then. Because who wants those three, right? But the thing is that God uses those things to develop patience in us. And then kindness, right? Or goodness, or faithfulness, gentleness. Or the last one, which is a difficulty in our American culture for various reasons, is self-control. And so as we get invited into this new life with Christ, and we start growing and understanding, what somebody should have done early on your journey is said, go back to Ruth here again, is Ruth, what you should see in your life, and I had a professor that said this, that as you're growing, you should get better at these things. And if you don't see evidence of that, and the people around you don't see evidence of these things growing in your life, then you need to really look in the mirror and say, what on earth is going on if I'm not growing in these areas? These are the new things that replace the old things. So this has to be high on your priority list as a Christ follower. Do I have any post-it note people here? Okay, maybe a few. All right. Some of you have probably switched to your digital post-it notes. You have reminders. I have those, my reminders. This should be a post-it note or a reminder somewhere in your home that you look at every day. And if you're not praying about God doing new things with these new things in your life, then you're not focusing on the right things. Because if you're not focusing on this, I guarantee you, you're doing the old. So what's the opposite of some of these things that are old? Well, If the new one is patience, then the old way of thinking is being what? Impatient. We can do that one easily, right? Just go to Kroger and wait in line. I've seen it. People start sweating. They get angry. In fact, I was in Menards at a line yesterday. I went at the wrong time of day. Totally wrong time of day. They had like two lanes open, three lanes. And there's people lined up. Boy, that makes people angry, impatient. And this poor lady in front of me, she was impatient, but she was the nervous impatient that she was in line in front of me, and I'm just standing there going, eh, I don't care. If I go home, I got to do some work anyway, so I'm going to stay in here and have fun, right? And this lady was so nervous, it wasn't an angry impatience. It was so nervous that she's standing there, and then she turned her cart, thinking, oh, I could jump over here. Oh, that filled up. And she kept doing this thing the whole time as she finally got up close to checking out. And she turned around, she goes, I'm sorry. I'm like, it's okay. I don't know why she was apologizing to me, honestly. But she was self-conscious because she was so impatient to get those plants and get out the door. That's the old way. All right? What's that? No, it was not Laura. No. No, we bought her plants earlier. Yeah. Cheaper. Okay? So these are the new things that God wants to work in our lives, and we have to choose these things. These things will not choose you. You have to choose them. Okay? So what do we do with this list? Here's the problem we run into is this. We have our own MO. Who ever heard of modus operandi? Who's ever heard of that term before? Anybody? All right? Which means this, it's a person or group of people have characteristics or habitual way of doing things, all right? What is your MO? What's your habitual way of behaving or doing things? Old that probably get you in trouble, give you difficulties. What's that? Short temper. Okay. All right. Anybody else? Inappropriate humor. Okay. All right. What else? What's your MO? If you're going to ask a loved one or somebody close to you, say, okay, what's Bob's MO? Or, you know, or what's John's MO? Or Victoria? What would they say about you? Like, oh, it'd be wonderful things all the time. But really, what would they say? It's like, oh, he or, and you've heard it before, he or she always does fill in the blank. Or they always say, fill in the blank. That's your MO. Here's a question to ask. Do you want that to be your MO? Maybe not. So how do you deal with that? And that's the problem we run into. That's the old way of doing things. Paul knew that when he wrote about this new life in Christ, is that we all have an MO and we get locked in. And I have my own MO stuff too. It comes back, creeps back in. Because if I don't let God's Spirit guide and direct my thoughts and my words, and then Bob takes over, it may not be the best thing. I know. And here's what's interesting is that this was a struggle that's been ongoing, New Testament today, is this whole thing of old versus new. In the old, and we had the Old Testament and the old teachings coming in the New Testament. This was a problem in the early church where they had the old covenant based upon works and performance, based on too many rules that no one could possibly keep. That's what Jesus ran into his culture. That was the Jewish way of teaching. You got to do this, you got to do that. Not only did they have the laws of God that were laid out, then they created all these extra laws that nobody could do, down to how you washed your hands and all that kind of crazy stuff. And everybody got frustrated spiritually. And when you get frustrated spiritually, what do? You stop doing any of it and you go back to your old ways. Because I can't do all this. What's the point? That's right. That was the Pharisees. And that's why Jesus got after them. Versus Jesus comes on the scene. And what does he say this? I have a brand new covenant and I have a new command for you. And it was based on this. Your covenant is based on faith. All you have to do to be in a right relationship is not doing all these things. It's believing in me. And you're in. And they're going, what? It's that simple? Yeah. Because you can never do enough and be good enough to get in on your own deeds. You need me. So if you accept me, you're in. That's the new covenant. And then the new command was really simple. Instead of carrying all this around and all the scrolls and getting all the rules and everything right, Jesus told the Pharisees and other people, it's really simple. My new command is this, love. And it's twofold. Love God, okay? And then love what? Your neighbor as yourself. And he said, all the law and all the prophets, okay? I don't want to lose that. All this is summarizing those two things. So you need to carry your Bible around all the time, even though you probably got it on your smartphone. But if you can do those two things as one simple command that you're keeping, you've got all this figured out. But again, in that, that's what the new life is all about. But what do we often do with this kind of thinking? We struggle with it because you know why? We're so familiar and comfortable with what? The old. We're excited to be a brand new believer. We're excited to be loved by God and accepted, knowing that we're going to be with Him for eternity. But that old just keeps creeping back in. And we have to do something with that. Here's the danger then that happened, and this was a danger in the New Testament church of what happened when they had the old still lingering there and then mixing with the new. And guess what happened to the early church? And we still see it today in different ways. You know what happened? The old covenant sneaking in produced this, self-righteous leadership. You see that today even in the church? The mixture of that? And then this, hypocritical followers, followed by manipulated text, and then people getting mistreated. And what's interesting, if you go down this list, this still happens in the church today because somehow in different ways, certain people want to mix the old, performance-based, works-type stuff focus with the new, that it's by grace through faith, It's a gift of God, not by works. And this creeps in. And so you have today, even in the New Testament church and the church today, where you have some leaders that think that they're better than everybody else, and they make it difficult for people to follow God. They attach things to salvation that are not meant to be there. Things like, I don't know, how much you give, how much you show up at church, whether you speak in tongues. You name it, you go down the list, you've heard it, right? And then the hypocritical followers is also part of that, because what do Christians get criticized a lot for today? Look at all these people going to church. They're nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. You know why that's said? It's not because they're complaining or concerned or they have a problem with God and His love. It's just that they hear that God is loving and He's kind and He's merciful and gracious. It's just when they look at the people coming to certain churches, they don't see the love. They see the rules and the regulations that everybody has to keep in order to be in a church. And that's why they say it. And then manipulated text, that happens too. Because people will take this and they'll take one little passage and they'll rip it out of the context and go, oh, it means this. And they use it to their advantage to gain what they want. We see that, right? Just as something I still laugh about, just read people posting things on Facebook and wrenching and pulling scripture out of context and using it for their own means. It's laughable, but it's also dangerous. Because it turns people away from God, which comes back to that last one. People get mistreated when we try to take the old and tweak it and mix it in with the new. We have to get rid of the old. Okay? So, what's next? Paul wrote this, and this is why he wrote it, in 2 Corinthians 5:16. He says, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Do you hear those words? It says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Why did he write that? It means this. We have to allow His Spirit through His Word. Here's the word. This is our modern terminology. To reprogram how we view ourselves and others the way God sees us. You and I, when we come to know Christ, there's only one way we know how to view ourselves and others around us initially, from the old way. And each day after that, whatever we choose to embrace and think about and study and learn from God and pull that into our lives is going to help us reprogram. But if we don't go on that path of learning and discovery, we're going to look at ourselves and other people incorrectly. Here's a real easy test for it, to see if you're comfortable viewing yourself the way God sees you. You know what that would be? It's for me to ask you and for you to say back to me without hesitation or even feeling bad, is say, it's easy for me to say, I am a child of God. I've done this with people. How many of you feel comfortable saying that in any sort of context? I am a child of God. When's the last time anybody said that? Been a while. You know why? Because you're not as comfortable with who you are in Christ as you should be. When you talk about your parents, you could say, yeah, I'm a child of so-and-so. That's normal. But if somebody asks you, how are you doing? How do you feel about yourself? Ruth should say, you know what? Life's difficult right now, but I am a child of God. Why don't we use that designation? Because we're not comfortable with the new. We don't feel worthy to call ourselves that, do we? Because in some way, we've been reprogrammed and we embrace what? The old covenant, old way of thinking that I don't know if I should use that terminology because I feel like I need to earn it somehow. Have you ever felt that way? And here's what God says. You don't earn that title. No different than Laura and I have 5 kids. 5 grandkids, another one on the way. Did any of them earn the title child of Bob and Laura? No. We either birthed them or adopted them. And they're stuck with us forever. No. But they don't question. Josh is sitting back there. He doesn't question his title as being my son. He just assumes that that's normal and real, right? Because that's the way it's supposed to be. That's how you and I should think about God being a child of his in the same way. It should be normal, acceptable, good. But if you're not comfortable with it, the question to ask is why? Why don't I see myself the way God sees me? It's because you have a hard time accepting the new you. You may not want to. Maybe you were told that you'll never amount to that, so why should you? Because you could never do good enough, right? But it's not about that. So we have to reprogram it. We have to allow His Spirit to work against old programming that is faulty and hurtful to us spiritually. And so accepting the new you starts with this. And this is an interesting thing. I want you to keep this in mind because this could be misused as a Christian. One part of accepting a new you, and this is why Jesus died for us, means that God wants you to be free. And you're like, all right, I get to be free. I can do whatever I want now. I'm saved. Woohoo! Right? Clean slate. And all I got to do is keep confessing my sins, and God's going to forgive me, and I'm going to get into heaven. Be careful on that way of thinking, okay? There's some scripture on that one, which we're not going to go into today, because we can abuse God's grace and His mercy, and we don't want to do that. But this concept of being free is something that you and I aren't really used to, because you know why? We've been bogged down with what? The old way of thinking, which tells us deep down, we're never going to be free. Galatians 5:1 says this, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." What does that mean to be free in Christ? Have you ever heard that terminology before? To be free in Christ. What does it mean? It means to develop, in one aspect, a whole new ethic, a new way of thinking about who you are and how you're supposed to act and believe. And so I want to delve into this new ethic, whether you have embraced this or not. Maybe you have and haven't realized it, but I want to break it down into a few things here. And to start with, I want to look at this as a way to develop this new ethic and way of thinking. 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20 says this about this new ethic, okay? And it says this, "Do you not know that your body is a temple?" Who's heard that terminology before? Your body is a temple. You shall, and then you get this. "You shall not do this, you shall not do that, and if you do, you will burn in hell." Who's heard that before? Okay? Kind of comes across that way, but it's not the way this is written. It says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple?" And let's pause for a moment. The temple physically in Jerusalem represented what? This is where the presence of God resided. And only the high priest got to go into the inner part to actually be physically in God's presence. Only one time of the year. Nobody else was worthy to do that. And all of a sudden, with what Christ accomplished on the cross and how He died for us, and we have this new relationship, one of the mind-blowing things that He says that we have available to us now is He says, guess what? I don't need this physical building anymore. I want to reside within you. Oh, that's a scary thought. Because if you think about God residing in you and me, think of all the places and journeys we've been on together. That's scary, right? I mean, let's just think for a moment, just hypothetically, what a day of God riding around in your and I's body, what's like. Here we go, God. You better hang on. You know that thing in your car, the little handle right there? I think we do that to God sometimes. We take Him on some journeys. He's going, oh my goodness, what are you doing? And He's hitting the fake brake, you know? You have anybody in your family who's hitting the fake brake in the passenger seat? And God's doing that. He's going, stop, don't do that anymore. Don't go there. Don't say that. Don't think that. And so Paul writes this and he says, "Do you not know that your body in you is where God wants to be?" Of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you received from God. He says, then he says this, he goes, "You are not your own. As much as you think you're the boss and you own yourself, if you've given yourself to Christ, you're not the boss anymore." Some people can say that easier than others. Right? Let's try it together. And just repeat it after me, only if you really believe it. Nobody's going to judge you. Don't nudge anybody. Just say this out loud about yourself. I'm not the boss anymore. On the count of three. One, two, three. I'm not the boss anymore. Wasn't that fun? There's sometimes you're okay to say that. We're in church. It's like, oh, it's sanctioned right now. We can say that. I'm not the boss anymore. I don't feel good. Until you want to be the boss again. Then it's like, okay, hold on, God. Grab that bar. But he says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. And we think about, okay, if I'm not the boss anymore, Jesus died for me so that he could lead and direct me. Because you know why? He's a better driver than you and I. Anybody in your family a bad driver? Don't say who. That you know, if you go on a trip, you don't want them to drive because they're scary, or they fall asleep, or they're just flat out really bad driver. How about this? We all agree. If we agree that we're not the boss anymore, and we're going to accept the new you and I the way we're supposed to, we have to admit that when it comes to driving the journey of life, we stink. We're not the boss, and we have to let Jesus be in the driver's seat. That's what it means. And we're in the passenger seat, maybe sometimes in the back seat, because some of us talk too much, want to give advice, we don't need to. Or maybe some of you get thrown in the trunk because you just won't shut up. All right? But you're going on the journey, but Jesus is in the driver's seat now. And that's why Paul wrote that. You were bought at a price. Let the one who is perfect, who saved you by his grace and loves you, drive your life now, not you. And the way to do that is to honor God with your body, which is sometimes easier said than done. All right? So this new ethic is something that we're challenged with. So when you came to know Christ and you said those magic words and you asked God to forgive you, all right? Or however you were brought up in terms of accepting Christ. What somebody should have said was, now, the next step for you is you're going to develop a whole new ethical way of living. And you're going, what? I didn't hear that. I didn't see that in a small print. The pastor didn't tell me that. And you're going to have to let some things go and do some things differently. You're like, oh, I didn't see that in a small print either. Well, that's what it is. Hold on. And actually, it's better than what you think. So this new ethic is wherein your consciences end up being shaped by what you believe is right or wrong. Somebody should have told you when you came to know Christ, your definition of what is right and wrong is going to be challenged, and in some areas is going to change. There's going to be some definite bookends of right and wrong. There's some clear things in Scripture that you don't need to debate about. They're just right there. But then there's a lot of stuff in between, and some of your gray is going to look different than others, but there's going to be definite things right or wrong. And as you grow, some things that you thought might have possibly been wrong or weren't even necessarily wrong anyway, they're just like, just watch your conscience with it. And be careful that if you think it's okay to say or do this, don't do it to where it hurts somebody else spiritually. The whole thing of weaker, stronger brother stuff that Paul wrote about. And you got to navigate that. And you need other people to help you on that, don't you? Maybe somebody's been a Christian longer than you. And how you decide what is right or wrong. How do you go about deciding what is right or wrong? One of two main ways we do that, you know? One is we're told this is right or wrong, and we just believe it. That's usually established by who? Parents or authority figures over you, and you stick with it, and you just don't test those boundaries. Or the other avenue is what I just said, is you test the boundaries. Somebody said, well, this is the right thing to do, this is the wrong thing to do. And on that list of wrongs, like, well, let me see how I feel about it when I do it, and if it doesn't feel wrong, it must not be wrong, right? Who's ever done that before? Yeah. And so we do it by experience, which can be scary because that doesn't really establish right or wrong. We're basing it right or wrong based upon the consequence of what we face. That could be difficult. But what if we threw this in as a way to help develop the new ethic to shape what we believe and decide what to do, and it's this, that it's a motivation to honor God. It's not about you and I. It's what I'm thinking about, what I'm doing or deciding to do, how I'm behaving. If I was going to take this and I was going to lay it before God and ask, God, does this honor you? That clarifies it quite a bit, doesn't it? And you're like, well, I don't know if it honors God. Well, let me give you a little hint. There's a thing called the Bible that tells us lots of things of what we can do to honor God. And so we use this as a litmus test to help decide that. And if we have direction and discernment that's given to us from here, and we know it honors God, then it's the right thing to do. And if we're not sure of it, we have Scripture that tells us that if you have doubts about it, you shouldn't do it until you have the right conviction about it. And that puts us in the right place with this new ethic. And see, here's the beauty of it. What's freeing about it is we're not trying to live according to a list of wrongs and rights. We're trying to live according to a way that honors a relationship with the one who loves us unconditionally and who saved us. That's so much better, isn't it? And we want to do it because why? We're so grateful that we have that relationship and we want it to get better on a day-by-day basis. So what helps us honor God as we develop this new ethic? Let me ask this question. How much has your conscience been shaped by a version of Christianity that's a mix of what Jesus said in the old temple performance-based model? And you might be surprised that it's been shaped and formed a lot more than what we care to admit. I grew up with a lot of that. That's why I felt like I had to do a lot of right things, because I always had to like keep God happy. Until one day I realized He accepts me and loves me for who I am, and He probably just shakes His head when I mess up, going, oh, Bob, you did that again. But He still loves me because I'm His child. And then He says, when you mess up, you sin, He who is faithful and just will what? Forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of that. And that's just keeping that relationship day by day healthy and right, but it doesn't have anything to do with my sonship or your daughtership and your place in His family and His kingdom. It's just keeping that communication open. And He knows that you and I struggle with this new ethic. But if we get wrapped up and we have to keep performing for God or someone else or something else, we are going to miss out on really embracing this new life in Christ and really accepting ourselves the way God wants us to. So accepting the new you also is this thing too. Means learning how to live by the Spirit daily. Who's heard that before in a church? You need to live by the Spirit daily. Be Spirit-filled, Spirit-led. How often have you heard that and you've walked away confused? Not much information. Sounds great, but it just doesn't resonate. And I just made that up. That kind of rhymed, didn't it? Sounds great, but it doesn't resonate. What do I do with it? How about this? Galatians 6:16 says, so I say, live by the Spirit. And here's the qualifier with it. You will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature, which what does Paul mean by that? The old life. And we go down a list of individually for ourselves, what's on the list of some things that are kind of sinful or selfish that we like to satisfy in our lives of the old life that we get drawn back to, right? And it's easy because you know why? That's the old way of doing things. And when you're tired and worn out and you don't know what else to do, that's just an easy go-to. And Paul says, you have to resist that. It's like saying, okay, it's okay to have one bowl of ice cream, but three bowls? Probably not. And does ice cream even like you back? Right? Paul's instruction comes across in Galatians 6 with just three things that we need to consider and we need to do for each other to help to make sure that we don't gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And you know what he lists them as? Here they are. Ready? Three things we need to do for each other as Christ followers so that we can resist that old nature. Restore. So when it comes to things that we do if we do fall. Paul writes and says this, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should what? Slap him upside the head and say, way to go, dummy. You messed up again, right? Did he say that? No, but we kind of do that sometimes, don't we? Or pastors do it up front. That's even more spiritual, right? They make you feel guilty about something you've already done and you've asked for forgiveness for, but they bring it up again. No, Paul writes this. He says, restore. And then he says this with it, him or her, and here's the qualifier, gently. You know why that word's used there? Because of John 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one only son, whoever believes in him will not perish but have what? Everlasting life. And this verse 17, everybody forgets. It's so important. For God did not send his son into the world to what? Condemn. And that's why if we see a brother or sister struggling spiritually, our goal is not to go, nah, 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 you messed up again. We not that. No. How can I help you get back to where God wants you to be? Because I love you. God loves you. I understand. You know what? You've messed up. I do too. I'm here to help you. This is what we need to do for each other as we try to live out this new ethic. We restore. Our goal when we see somebody failing or struggling as a Christian, our initial goal should be to pray for them and say, how can I help you? How can I help you? And then comes the next part. That's why he writes this in 6:2. He says, watch yourself, you could also be tempted. And he says this, carry each other's burdens. And he says, and in this way you'll fulfill the law of Christ. So not only do we come along beside each other as we struggle in life and try to live this new life the way God wants us to, and we're willing to come alongside and restore people and help them gently, as we're saying, guess what? I'm willing to come alongside and carry this burden with you. And how do we carry burdens for one another? One, we say we pray for them, and we actually pray for them. We've probably done that before, right? Yeah, I'll pray for you, and then you kind of forgot. We've done it. We pray for them. We come back and say, I'm still praying for you. How are you doing? Then you come along on top of that, if you want to really carry each other's burden, and say, is there anything that I can do that can make your burden, what you're going through, easier or lighter? That's tougher, isn't it? Because now we got to get involved in somebody else's mess with our own mess. But that's all right. But we are willing to engage in their life, to help each other as Christ followers, because again, what was the command, new command? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's how it works. We carry each other's burdens. And then also, as Christ followers, it says that we are to end up sharing. It says, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. How often in your Christian journey, when you've gone through something difficult, God shaped and molded you, you've learned something new, how many of you have taken some new things you've learned and you've shared it with someone else that probably need to hear it? Some of you have nuggets of wisdom and experience that's just stored up like crazy and is waiting to be shared with somebody that needs to hear it. Especially if you've been following Christ for a long time, that anybody who's newer in the faith and your family or friends that are struggling, trying to figure out what this journey is about, you need to share with them your own struggles and your own journey of how you got from point A to point whatever. Because guess what you can save them from? Experiences that they don't have to go through themselves. I've done that with my own kids. I'm going to tell you this so you don't have to repeat this. I've already done that, and it didn't work out. So I'm going to share this with you so that you can just go from point A to B real quick and not get sidetracked in the midst of it spiritually. But we need to be ready to do this. Restore, carry, and share. And this is how we end up being spirit-led. Does this make sense? This is how we make it real. Because this is how God's Spirit wants us to function. Then I'm going to wrap it up with this. Just a few things I want you to do for yourself. Ready? Two things. Stop justifying your existence to yourself and everyone else. That's heavy and it's deep. If you want to embrace the new you, if you want to stop and get away from performance-based thinking, this is going to be key. Too many people are stuck in a place they shouldn't be spiritually, and this is one reason. You're spending your life justifying your existence to yourself and everyone else when God says, I put you here for a reason and purpose. You don't need to justify your existence to yourself or anyone else because I put you here and I love you for who you are. Will you finally accept that reality and just embrace it? You know, this is one of my favorite passages in Scripture, Psalm 139, verses 13 to 14. I've thought about this a lot with a couple grandkids being born or soon to be born. It says this, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. But what do people do then? They're born in this world and they spend most of their life trying to justify their existence to themselves and everyone else because they forget who they are made by and who they belong to. We don't need to do that. Because you know why? You and I are what? A child of God who is fearfully and wonderfully made. And I don't have to justify my existence and who I am to anyone else because He loves me, accepts me, because He made me. Isn't that freeing? Just pause and think about that for a while. Because this is how God looks at you. This is how He wants you to see yourself. The second thing I want you to do for yourself is this. Stop beating yourself up about where God wants you to be and start embracing the reality He's working with you right where you are right now. Right now. Don't beat yourself up about what's next. Embrace where you are right now and what He's doing in your life. And trust that when it comes to the future, He's got that figured out. You know why? Because you're fearfully and wonderfully made, and He's got a plan, and it's not a surprise to Him. It just will be to you and I. But that's part of the journey. That's why it's so important that you and I learn to accept the new you. And it's not easy. It's not easy. But through God's Spirit, we'll get better at doing that. Does it sound like a plan? Let's do that, because that's what starting over is all about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Sometimes the biggest person that gets in our way of growing is going to be ourselves. So help us to embrace your version of us and how you see us so that we can live free the way you want us to and also get better at being led by your Spirit. Thank you for loving us and for your patience with us and for accepting us and dying for us so that we could know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.